Lord, we thank you for worship. God, we thank you for this time that we get to gather together and dive into your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. We want to hear from you. God, we want you to speak right into our circumstances, right into our hearts. And I pray that we would be humble to receive from you, Lord, that if there's anything that's hindering us from hearing you, I pray that you would take those things, God, that we would be able to receive whatever it is that you desire to get across to your children today. You are a good father, and you want to speak truth to your children. So I pray that we would receive whatever truth you have for each and every one of us today. Fill us with your spirit, guide us in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have been with us, we were in Acts chapter 18 and then Acts chapter 19 after we went through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, we see that Paul plants the church of Corinth in the beginning of Acts chapter 18 after he leaves Athens. He goes to Corinth. Now, Corinth was probably the most immoral, dark place that Paul went to plant a church. This place was on another level. It was out of control. And Paul was able not only to just plant a church there, but he was able to spend a year and a half there. He was able to really make some disciples. Paul needed to spend time there because of the carnal culture of Corinth. So we discussed that in Acts chapter 18. Then Paul, as we were going about in Acts chapter, at the end of Acts chapter 18, he goes back to Jerusalem, then Antioch, and he starts his third missionary journey. Well, in Acts chapter 19, he goes back to Ephesus. He went to Ephesus for a short time with Priscilla and Aquila, left them there, went back to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and he goes there to really strengthen the disciples because we see he stumbled upon some disciples that didn't have the Holy Spirit. So he spent time there. He was able to spend 2 years at Ephesus during that time period. It was in Ephesus that Paul wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians. Okay? It was while he was in Ephesus during this time period in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 20. Now we see this was around 55 A.D. Okay, so 1 Corinthians was written about 55 A.D. We know historically Corinth was a very carnal place. It was a very corrupt place. But before we get any more into that, I want us to understand a little more historical context. Scholars believe Corinth was initially established around 1200 B.C. Okay, around 1200 B.C., Corinth was a Greek city. As we discussed in the past, this Greek city of Corinth was destroyed by the Romans in 146 B.C. Destroyed by the Romans in 146 B.C., but then it was rebuilt about 100 years later because this was a prime spot. It sat right on the water, and they had two ports. This was a very wealthy city, and Rome realized that they could use Corinth to make a lot of money. So in fact, Corinth became a capital of the province Cala. It became the capital of the province Cala. This place, having the two ports, was able to trade with various nations across the Aegean Sea. And they also, because of their position in the world, they had a diversity of cultures. You had a lot of different kinds of people there and a lot of different gods that were worshipped there. But the primary gods that were worshipped in Corinth were Greek gods. Apollos was worshipped there. Hercules was worshipped there. Poseidon was worshipped there. But the god that was worshipped there was the most was actually a goddess, and it was Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the god of fertility. And how they would worship Aphrodite is they would engage in sexual acts. In fact, Corinth during this time period, the temple of Aphrodite, historians say, had over 1,000 temple prostitutes. 1,000 temple prostitutes at this one location, this one temple. And they would perform these sexual acts with these prostitutes to glorify the goddess Aphrodite. Very carnal place. Very sexually immoral place. It was a large place as far as capacity. You had a lot of people that were living in Corinth during this time period. About 650,000 people. About 650,000 people lived in Corinth during this time period. 400,000 approximately were slaves, and 250,000 were freemen. So almost two-thirds of the population were in slavery, which is going to be important when we get later on into 1 Corinthians. So lots of people, and lots of people worshiping this false goddess Aphrodite, engaging in all forms of immorality, especially sexual immorality, so much so, that to be promiscuous or to act like a Corinthian or to live like a Corinthian means that you were sexually immoral, that you were practicing a promiscuous lifestyle. So it doesn't matter if you were from Tarsus or Rome or wherever. If somebody said you're a Corinthian, that means that you are sexually promiscuous. It would be like other words that we use in our culture that I won't mention from the pulpit. That's what I meant, a Corinthian. So much so, the sexual immorality, it was so prevalent that a Corinthian champion was a prostitute. Meaning that if you were like the champion of Corinth, that meant you were a prostitute. Like this is the standard that the Corinthians are striving for. A life of prostitution. It was a joke, but that's what this place symbolized. Very sexually immoral, very carnal, very corrupt. They also had this theater there, very large theater. It sat about 18,000 to 20,000 people, and at this theater, they had gladiator games. Men fighting against men, slaves fighting against slaves, beasts fighting against each other, the lion and the tiger, who's going to win? Man fighting against beast. And this was their entertainment. This is what this city stood for. They wanted to be entertained. They wanted to practice sexual immorality. They were extremely carnal. This is a very dark place, a very worldly place, and this is the place where Paul says, let's plant a church. Why? Because, as we've discussed in the past, the light shines the brightest in the midst of the darkness. It would be like this. It would be like planting a church in L.A. when L.A. never heard the gospel. Like, as crazy as L.A. is now, imagine if no one there ever heard the gospel, right? Or Fort Lauderdale. I always connect Corinth to Fort Lauderdale. There's a lot of similarities. Or Miami, like port cities. Hey, we can trade, but there's money there. A lot of carnality. Inevitably, Paul planning a church in a corrupt place would lead to problems, right? These people, these Christians, they've lived this carnal lifestyle so long. It's going to take time for some of them to change. And we see through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, namely 1st Corinthians, that there are a lot of problems in this church because of the culture that they grew up in. And that's the primary purpose of this epistle, in fact. The primary purpose is to address the problems that are going on in Corinth. He's going to answer a lot of questions that the Corinthians had, but we're going to see a lot of the problems that Paul communicates in 1 Corinthians. For example, they had problems with the gospel. They had problems understanding the gospel. They had problems understanding Paul. They had problems with Paul's authority. They had problems questioning whether Paul was an apostle or not. He gets into that more in 2 Corinthians. There were problems of division. There were problems of sexual immorality. There were problems of incest. There was problems of idolatry. There were problems of all kinds of disputes and divisions. This was a divided, carnal church. So Paul, he writes this epistle to address a lot of the problems. See, Corinth ended up having so many problems because instead of the church rubbing off on the world was rubbing off on the church. And this became a very worldly church. They weren't living a life set apart for Christ. They were being too much like their culture and not like Christ. Jesus, He calls us in John 17 through that prayer of the disciples, that prayer over us in John 17, verses 16 to 18. He talks about, hey, don't take them out of the world. I left them in the world for a reason, Father. And I want them to be in the world as the set apart people to proclaim the good news and to live the good news. the good news. To shed light in the midst of the darkness. And sometimes I'm just being real. Sometimes life gets hard and I'm like, Lord, take me. Just take me out of the world. Be so much easier. Hey, I have you in the world for a purpose. And I have you in this place for a purpose. I have you in your location for a purpose. I have you in this church for a purpose. And if the Lord takes us away too soon, we don't get to fulfill our purpose. He says, no, it's not the time yet. I have you there for a reason. But while I have you there, remember I brought you there to bring change, to change the world around you, not to let the world change you. And sometimes as Christians, we fall into the same pattern. We become more like the world instead of impacting the world. And God's called us to impact the world, not be like the world. We are in the world, not of the world. We're of a different world. But the Corinthians, they were becoming too much like the world around them, so this inevitably caused problems. And not only were the problems caused because of their culture, but the problems were caused because of the people. Where there are people, there are problems. Anywhere you have a gathering of people, you are going to have problems. Now, the church in Corinth was likely a big church because it was in this big city. And the church is growing. We know that it's growing. But as they're growing, they got more and more problems. And that's the reality for every single church. The more people you got, the more problems you got. Sometimes as I was studying this, I was like, man, you know, Lord, I'm thankful for the smaller church. I can't deal with the problems there are already. Like, what happens if there's more people? And yes, bring more people. But I know when there's more people, there are going to be more problems. That's life. So Paul, he writes this epistle to address the problems, but he doesn't just address the problems. He points them to the solution. And it's not what is the solution, it's who is the solution. It's Jesus. He points them to the solution. Paul was a Pharisee, but he's no longer a Pharisee. He's not just one who's pointing the finger at the problem. He's pointing the finger at the solution. And this is so important for us as Christians. Sometimes we can be real good about pointing out the problems in other people, but are we leading them to the solution? Because that's how Jesus did it. Jesus didn't just point to problems, he pointed to the solution. For example, John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus, he called her out. He addressed the problem. Hey, you've been sleeping around essentially. Yeah, five husbands you have. Where is your husband that you have now? Oh, shoot, this guy knows my sin. But he didn't just point out her sin. He pointed to the solution. In other words, here's your problem. You're looking for love in all the wrong places, and you need to find the love of God to truly bring yourself to that place of contentment. And this is how you do it. Worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's the solution. So Paul, he points to the problems. He also points to the solution. He says, Jesus is the solution. And if you really believe that Jesus is the solution, you're going to live a life that brings glory to God. If you live a life that brings glory to God and you purpose to glorify God in all things, guess what? Problems are going to stop. The title of this series, a central theme for the book of 1 Corinthians, is All for the Glory of God. All for the Glory of God. We see this theme come up several times throughout 1 Corinthians. I'll point you to a couple. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. In 1 Corinthians 10, 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. It says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. He says, everything that you do, do it for the glory of God. See, the Corinthians had this misconception that they could just add Christ to their lifestyle. They could just add Jesus to what they were already doing. hey, yeah, I'll continue practicing sexual immorality. I'll continue getting drunk. I'll continue worshiping Aphrodite and these other gods, and I'm just going to add Jesus to my lifestyle. They misunderstood the gospel. They misunderstood Christianity. Christianity is not just I make a profession of faith and I go about living however I want to live. Christianity is not I just add Jesus to my life. Christianity is this. Jesus is my life. Jesus is my life. He's the purpose. He's the meaning. He's the focus. He's the one who compels me. He's the goal. He's all of it. Jesus is the center of my life. Paul says it like this in the same context. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is we see Paul encouraging these believers to live a life that brings glory to God. He's addressing primarily sexual immorality here. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Paul says, listen, do you not understand what took place when you received Jesus Christ? When you received Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, came and dwelt inside you, lives inside you. So when you perform sexual acts outside of marriage, when you practice sexual immorality, you're bringing God into that situation. And it's not okay. So he says, listen, when you received Jesus Christ, a transaction took place. When you accepted the gospel, you accepted the payment of the cross on your behalf. You're saying, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and He rose from the dead. And when we receive that, we're accepting the payment. That means we've been bought at a price. We're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. And if we belong to Him, that means I can't do, or I shouldn't do, with my body what I please. That's why He says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. That means, hey, how can I bring glory to God in all things, in everything that I do, in my body, in my spirit, in the external, in the internal? How do I bring? It takes thinking. It takes being intentional, bringing glory to God. A glory in the Hebrew, it means kabod, the weight, the sheer weight of God. Practically, how do I revere God in my life and honor who He is? Also, we see when God reveals His glory to Moses, He reveals His name, His character. So when we're portraying the character of Christ, is another way to bring glory to God. But if we want to bring glory to God, we got to be intentional, okay? It doesn't just happen. We got to be intentional about this. Like, we got to think about this. Like, I got to focus. How can I bring glory to God today? If I just go through the motions of life, if I just go through the motions of ministry, if I just do things because I'm supposed to do it, preaching the gospel, I could preach a message and not bring God glory, or at least in a full capacity, if my heart's not in the right place, if I'm doing this out of obligation. If I'm doing, hey, this is my job, yeah, the word will not return void, but I'm robbing God of glory. If I'm doing it for myself, I'm robbing Him of glory. So I got to be intentional. How can I glorify God in all things? I got to make sure internally, spiritually, like I'm in a good place, and externally, I'm going about things the right way. So you got to think through stuff. In order to glorify God, we got to be intentional. Like, how can I glorify God through the conversations that I'm having? Like, how can I bring Jesus into the midst of my conversations? Asking people how they're doing spiritually. So, like, how are you doing spiritually? What are your spiritual gifts? Like, are you challenging yourself in your spiritual walk, in your spiritual gifts? Like, hey, is there anything I can pray for you for? How am I bringing Jesus into the middle of my conversations? Maybe I can encourage you with a verse. And I'm not talking about, like, this crazy thing. It's simple. Like, how can I bring Jesus in the middle of our relationship? Whether it's your spouse, whether it's a Christian brother or sister, whether it's a child, but it takes being intentional. If we're not thinking about it, we're not going to do it. I was thinking about this yesterday. Hey, I don't want to just glorify God, or I don't want to just get ready for Light of the World tomorrow. And like, hey, we got this painting to do, and yada, yada, yada. Like, we got a bunch of stuff to do. I'm thinking about, like, man, how do I glorify God through what I'm doing? Like, so I was trying to be my, I want to have some encouraging conversations. I want to see how people are doing spiritually. So I was asking people, and hey, yeah, some fellowship. Let's have some relationship. And also at the same time, we got to work hard. If we're going to glorify God, we got to portray God's character. And God is diligent. He wants us to have that character of diligence, but it takes being mindful of it. If I don't think about it, I'm not going to do it. I've been thinking about this a lot as a father, and with Judy's young, right? He's 2 years old. And how can I lead Jude spiritually better? And we pray together every morning. And I read to him sometimes when he's around during my devotions. Just hoping that something will stick, you know, whatever. He can say Jesus. He can say soul. He can say certain things. And I like test him with stuff. So he's starting to pick up this stuff already. But it's hard, kind of hard with a two-year-old. And I'm like, man, so I'm thinking about this. On Thursdays, I watch Jude. And I have a lot of work to do at the same time. So I'm like, hey, I got it. And I was praying, hey, I got to be a good father to Jude. And I also have to knock this stuff out. So every day, like, Lord, help me know how to do this. Find this balance. It always doesn't always work out very well, right? Depending on what he needs. So just this, and I don't want to, you know, lose reward. I'm fine with losing rewards, okay? With this particular thing, I'm sharing a story, sharing an example so that we can understand, like, different ways we can glorify God. And if I lose a reward for sharing this story, I'm okay as long as you gain one from the story, okay? So we were at the gym, and after the gym, I had to go to Walgreens, and I'm thinking about this, praying this, like, I really want to lead Jude spiritually, and I'm trying to come up with ways to how to do this, and I wasn't even thinking about leading Jude per se in this moment, but I saw this homeless guy outside of Walgreens, and it just, man, Lord, knocked on my heart, hey, man, is there anything, you want anything to drink or anything? He's like, yeah. I was hoping he wouldn't say beer, and he said Coke. And I was like, all right. So I grabbed him a couple of Cokes, and I was like, man, it's Walgreens. They don't really have a lot to eat. So I grabbed him like some trail mix, and I came out there, and I'm like thinking about this. I'm like, dude, this is so cool. I'm like going to bless this guy, and I got Jude. Like, I'm holding him, right? So I bless the guy, and I start talking to him. I'm able to share the gospel with this guy, and he didn't receive the Lord, but he let me pray for him. And I'm like, I'm thinking, like, man, I just got to lead, and I told Elizabeth, like, I just got to evangelize to someone while holding and pray for someone that's lost while holding Jude in my arms. And you know what? Jude may never remember that story, but guess what? I will. And because that happened, it gave me motivation to do it more. And I want Jude to recognize as he turns 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 that his dad is a dad that loves the lost, that cares for people that don't know Jesus and wants people to know Jesus. And guess what? I'm hoping, God willing, by the time that boy gets 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, like, this is something that he thinks is normal. Like, this is what we do in our household. Like, we share the love of Jesus with people that might not know it. Maybe he becomes an evangelist. I don't know. But if he sees that this is important to his dad, he's going to see that it's important. And he's going to see another way to glorify God, but it takes being intentional. How can I be that father today, that wife, that husband, that mother, that son? How can I glorify God today through conversations, through actions? What can I do? Because if I purpose to glorify God in all things, guess what I'm not going to have? I'm not going to have a lot of the problems that the Corinthians were having. Because the problems that the Corinthians were having were rooted in the fact that they weren't bringing God glory. They weren't glorifying God. They were doing what they wanted to do when they wanted to do it. So Paul will start off this epistle in a common way, but a different way, because every church is different and every church needed something different. So Paul, he's going to emphasize right off the get-go in the first three verses. We're only going to get through three verses today. But in the first three verses, he's going to remind these believers that they are called to be saints. And that's the title of this teaching, Called to be Saints. In order to understand who we are, we got to understand what God calls us and what God calls us to be. Okay? He literally, if you're a believer, if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, and through belief you can be forgiven, but not only that, he rose from the dead, And through faith, you will too rise from the dead. If we take that by faith, he calls us saints. He calls us saints. And the Greek saints is hagios. Hagios. You know what it means? Saint means holy one. Okay? So literally, God calls us, by calling us, he calls us his holy ones. I don't know about you, I don't always feel like a holy one. And I would never refer to me as, you know, a holy one, right? Like, we don't always think like this, but this is what he calls us. He calls us holy one. And the implication, if he calls us holy one, he expects us to act like holy ones. He wants us to be holy. This probably would have caught the Corinthians by surprise. I don't know how they took this, but I'm guessing by what we read through this first epistle to the Corinthians, the last thing they're thinking about themselves is that they are holy. There is a lot of carnality, a lot of corruption, a lot of compromise going on in this church. And for Paul to remind them, hey, you are called saints, and you are called to be saints. You are called God's holy ones. You are called to be God's holy ones. So act like God's holy ones. And he says this to a church that is in the midst of this just corrupt city and a corrupt culture. Not much like we are. God called us. I knew he called me in a very corrupt city, a very corrupt culture, a very corrupt area. He says, I'm going to change you. You're no longer going to be corrupt. You're going to be holy. Because I want to use your holiness to lead other people to recognize who I am. I want you to be more like me, be more like your Savior, so more people get saved. So he'll remind them that they are called God's holy ones. We are called God's holy ones. I think holiness is something that has largely been absent from our present day church. Holiness. Grace. You hear about grace all the time. Grace. But so often people, just similar to the Corinthians, misunderstand grace. Oh, grace is license to do whatever I want. To be a Christian means I receive Jesus by grace through faith, and that's the end of it. That's it. But holiness is the way we impact the world around us. Holiness is how we represent the Savior that we claim saved us. It's through this lifestyle of holiness. So many Christians today just... God's moral standard, like they're not even reading about it. They're not even looking at what it is in the Bible. It's just like, hey, I got saved, and that's all good. And Christianity, in large, it means, hey, let's come to church on Sundays, and hey, I'll get drunk on Saturday, I'll come to church on Sunday. I was cursing out my wife and kids last night, and I'm gonna come and praise Jesus. The same lips I use for cursing are the same lips I use for praising. I'm going to sleep around until I find the right one. And there are like these just contradictions in common Christianity across the board. It's like, really? Like, does this really make sense to you? Do you know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches us to be holy. The Corinthians were missing this aspect. Many in the church today are missing this aspect. They've rejected God's moral standard, and they don't even look back to see what it was. Compromising Christians are not going to change the world for Jesus. Okay? That's just the bottom line. Compromising Christians, a compromising Christian has a very slim chance of leading their neighbor or their family member or their coworker to Jesus. If someone looks at your life and says, oh, that's what it means to be a Christian, I'm more holier than them, then you lost them. But if we can mimic our Savior as best as possible by the power of the Holy Spirit, man, a church, a bride, a people that is purposing to be holy as He is holy, those are people that are going to win some people to Jesus, that they see there's something different about those people. Paul, we'll start it off like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 to 3, and then we'll break it down. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, we're introduced to who's writing this epistle, and that's Paul. Paul the Apostle. If you recall, we were introduced to Paul back in Acts chapter 7. He was the one that was standing there as the Jews were stoning Stephen. He was a Pharisee, Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a leader of Jewish people, and he consented to the death of Stephen. Many people believe that because they put their garments at the foot of Paul, that Paul was the one that was pushing for the martyrdom of Stephen as he was stoned to death. Right after that, in Acts 8, it says he was wreaking havoc on the church. He was separating families. He was imprisoning people. He was having people murdered. And then we get to Acts 9. Things change. Paul is on his way to Damascus to persecute a bunch of Christians. And on his way there, Jesus meets him right where he's at. He terrifies Paul. But he speaks truth to Paul, and he comes to him in his resurrected form, and Paul sees just bright light, but he hears the words of Jesus, and Jesus has this dialogue with Paul. Why are you persecuting me? Reveals that he truly is the Lord. He is Yahweh. And through this, Paul, he ends up getting saved, and he ends up getting called. He ends up getting called an apostle. And Jesus told him, I'm going to show you how many things you must suffer for my namesake. Your ministry is going to be a ministry of long suffering. I don't know how I would take that if that was my first interaction with Jesus. I'd be like, hey, I'll come to church and I'll be a Christian. But I ain't doing the ministry thing if that's what you're calling me to. But Paul, he answered the calling. This is who Paul was. And he says right here, this is important in verse 1, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the Corinthians of his calling, that he is called to be an apostle. This was crucial. An apostle, in the Greek, apostle is apostolos, and it means special sent out messenger or a special ambassador that's sent out, okay? Messenger, ambassador, and Paul was called to be both, but not just for anyone. He was called to be an apostolos. He was called to be an apostle, an ambassador, a special messenger of none other than Jesus Christ. We'll see the Corinthians will have questions about Paul's authority as an apostle. Hey, he wasn't one of the 12, right? They're probably saying stuff like this. He wasn't one of the original 12. Like, why would we trust him or put as much weight to his words as some of the other apostles? But to be an apostle meant that you were called out by Jesus directly. Like, not like indirectly, like somebody else told you to do this, or through the word, prayer, whatever. Like, directly met him where he was at in his resurrected form and called him out to be that ambassador. And so the same way that Jesus in his resurrected form sent out the disciples, he came to them, they were the apostles. And you only have so many apostles in the New Testament. Paul saw the resurrected king and was called to be an apostle. The apostles were essential, the early building blocks of the church. God used these men in profound ways. They did all kinds of miracles and healings and preached powerful messages, and they had different gifts. What we see in Ephesians chapter 2, if you flip over a few books to your right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, we see Paul speaking in Ephesians that the foundation of our faith and what we believe was built on primarily Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, but also the prophets and the apostles. Why? Yes, because of their leadership, but also because God spoke to these men and inspired them to write down Scripture. As we have the Old Testament from prophets, we have the New Testament from the apostles, okay? And people that were next to apostles. It wasn't just apostles that wrote down Scripture, but it had to, in order for it to be in the canon, it had to be somebody who was an apostle or directly connected to an apostle, like a Luke. Okay, would be, or a mark would be an example of that. We don't have too much time to get into that. But we see these men were building blocks of our faith from the chief cornerstone. Paul was one of these men, and he's helping the Corinthians remember, and he's helping clarify that he has been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ himself. And he says here, looking back at verse 1, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. It was God who God called Paul to be an apostle. It wasn't Paul who called Paul to be an apostle. And the other apostles make reference that, hey, even Paul, yes, Peter says, yes, even what he writes is scripture. Sometimes they're hard to read and understand, but they are scripture. That's inspired scripture. The other apostles knew that Paul was an apostle. And the other apostles didn't call Paul to be an apostle. The other apostles didn't even want to be around Paul. They were scared of him until Barnabas brought him in. It was God who called him to be an apostle. This wasn't a position that Paul was seeking. This wasn't something that he was like, man, when I grow up, I want to be an apostle. It was something that God just said, hey, this is what I'm calling you to do. Will you take it or leave it? He did not force him to be an apostle. He revealed his perfect will for Paul, and Paul submitted to God's perfect will in his life. And that calling to be an apostle. This is point number one. Saints submit to God's perfect will. Saints submit to God's perfect will. Okay? When you look at the Bible and you study theology, you just study the Bible, you can see that you have a perfect will of God and a permissible will of God. Okay, a perfect will and a permissible will. The perfect will is, hey, God, this is what I would like you to do. These are the actions that I would like you to take. Okay, this is my perfect will that you become this type of person and this type of position. Okay? God's permissible will is, this is what I want for you, but I will allow you to make your own decisions. God's permissible will is founded on the fact that He's created us with free will. Okay, it's all part of God's will. God makes all things work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, but sometimes we make foolish decisions that God's like, all right, well, I got to somehow figure this one out. Not that He's like, you know, has to figure it out, but it's like, all right, well, that was not my perfect will that they backslid or they fell or they cheated on their wife or they got addicted to this thing or whatever the case may be. Yeah, no, that's not God's perfect will. I remember having conversations about this. With the guy one time, and he was like, well, if I fall, it's God's will anyways. I was like, what? Like, I mean, He might allow that, and you could say, yeah, that's God's permissible. Well, that is not what He wants for you, okay? God does not want you to fall. God does not want you to cheat on your wife. God does not want you to fall into pornography. God does not want you to be addicted to substances. This is not what God wants, because He loves you, and He created you with free will, and He wants you to choose Him back and choose His perfect will for you. He allows you to do it. We all have a choice. Do we want God's perfect will? God's perfect will? Well, look what Paul says about it. Romans chapter 12. Flip over a few pages to your left. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul's like, man, I've experienced the permissible will. You want the perfect will. Like, the perfect will is where it's at. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God's perfect will is that you would submit your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. In other words, that you would live a life of surrender. That's God's perfect will, because He can do the most if that's where your heart is. He can use you the most. He can bring the most joy and peace and love into your life when you're perfectly submitted to His will. None of us do this perfectly. But the more we experience God's perfect will in our life, the more we're going to experience His perfect blessings in our life. It's a reality. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. When we're surrendered to Him, we're going to experience so much. And it could come materially. It always comes spiritually. The possessions that God provides for us. But when we hold out, we just say, yeah, God, I know You want me. And you could look at forks in the road in your life. I guarantee you, we all can. We could say, look, man, I knew there was a time and a place and a moment where I was supposed to make this decision for God. And I made this decision. And this is where it led me. God can still get you on the right road. But if you keep choosing His permissible will. If you keep choosing your free will over His perfect will, then it's going to end in disaster. He wants us to experience His joy, His love, and peace to the fullest capacity. But so much comes through the decisions that we make and whether or not we want His perfect will for our lives. He says, Paul says, through the will of God, and listen, He's with a buddy, and Sothenes, our brother. This is interesting if you remember. Okay, we were introduced to Sothenes back in Acts chapter 18. First, in Corinth, we see that Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue, and then Paul led him to the Lord. So they had to come up with a new ruler of the synagogue, Sothenes. So Sothenes is part of this uproar that happens in Corinth between the believers and the Jews, and the leader there in Corinth was like, dude, you know, you're basically wasting my time. Paul's not doing anything wrong according to Roman law, so it is what it is. So because Sothenes, being the ruler of the synagogue, started this uproar, the Greeks beat him up. They beat him up. He wasn't a Christian. They beat him up. But his beating turned into a blessing, apparently, because he ended up getting saved. And now he's with Paul as a part of this letter, possibly a scribe, as Paul might be dictating this letter, as he does often. And Sothenes might be writing this down. So we know Sothenes ended up with Paul in Ephesus at some point, but God turned Sothenes's beating into a blessing. And sometimes God does that. Sometimes the only way to wake us up is to beat us up. But then He blesses us up. And that's what He did here with Sothenes. Sothenes is with Paul as he writes this epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There's a lot here. Let's break it down. First off, we see who the letter is written to. It's from Paul and Sothenes to the church of God which is at Corinth. Okay? Listen to what he says. The church of God which is at this place. Okay? Biblically, the church is not a building, it's a people. More specifically, the word church in the Greek is the Greek word ekklesia. Okay? It's the Greek word ekklesia, and what it means is an assembly of people that are gathered together for a common purpose. Okay, an assembly of people that are gathered together for a common purpose. That's what ekklesia actually is. But we see it connected to the church of God. This is God's church. So meaning that this assembly of people is to gather together in Corinth for the purposes of Jesus Christ, for the preaching of the gospel and the living of the gospel and the spreading of the gospel. We're the church. It's the bride. We're still the church whether the building exists or not. So he says this is who it's to. It's to the church of God in Corinth, which is at Corinth. To those, look, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. To be a believer, to be a saint, is to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is point number one. Saints are sanctified. Saints are sanctified. Saints are sanctified. These are like synonyms. Because saint, when you look at the Greek, saint is actually the noun and sanctified is the verb. So I'm saying something that's common sense when you look at it in the Greek. Saints are sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart by God. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God bless you, He sanctifies us. He sets us apart for His purposes. Okay? Hey, now you are mine. You are no longer the world's. Okay? You no longer belong to the world. Now you are mine. We see the position of sanctification and the process of sanctification. The position of sanctification is that God declares us His. He also declares us holy, perfect, spotless, unblemished. Like He looks at us and He sees His Son. He was covered by the blood. We are perfect. Like, whoa, that's how God sees us. Not that He's blinded, but that's how He sees us because He loves us. He knows what's underneath. So that's why we have the process of sanctification. Throughout the process of this life as a believer, God is changing us. He is transforming us into the image of His perfect Son. Our image has been corrupted. He's trying to transform us back into this perfect image, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed and to the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's God's will for all of us. And that's what He calls us. As soon as He rescues us, sanctified. Positionally, I see you as holy, but throughout this process called life, I gotta make you holy. Because you are acting unholy right now. Saints are sanctified. But He says also, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, because it's Jesus that's ultimately doing the sanctification. He sets us apart. He's transforming us from the inside out. Okay? He says, called to be saints. Now, when you look at your Bible, you'll probably see that to be is in italics, meaning that that's not in the original Greek, okay? Because we don't all speak Greek. We see words and phrases that are in italics to help us understand what the text means, okay? So the to be was added, so it really says called saints. However, both truths are applicable in this section and in the Bible across the board. We are called saints, and being called saints, hagios, His holy ones, we are called to be saints. We are called to act like saints, which means we are called to live lives of holiness. This is point number three. Saints are called to be holy. Saints are called to be holy. Ephesians chapter 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. A few books to your right. Ephesians 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Listen, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So God has handpicked each and every one of us. And He chose us from the foundations of the world, despite everything we've done, good, bad, the ugly, He chose us. And He chose us, it says, to be holy and blameless. That's what He's called us to do. That's what He's chosen us to do. In 1 Peter, if you want to write this down, we might have a slide. Easy one. 1 Peter 1:16, it says, but as it is written, God speaking, be holy as I am holy. God says, be holy as I am holy. This is who I am, and this is who you're called to be. God says, my character is a character of holiness. Okay, so your character should be a character of holiness. Hey, we can't be something that we're not. Okay, we can't be something that we're not. So how does that? Hey, no, I'm like unholy, like, but God calls me to be holy as He is holy. So how do I become holy? I know He looks at me as holy because I'm forgiven because of what Jesus did for me, but how do I become holy? My holiness is an extension of His holiness, okay? So it's not just like me mustering up this, oh, I'm going to be holy. My holiness is an extension of His holiness. In other words, my holiness comes from spending time with the Holy One. My holiness comes from spending time with the Holy One. Okay, Jesus says it like this in John chapter 15. In John 15, He says in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If we want to produce fruit, if we want to produce good character, if we want to produce love and joy and peace and experience God's love and joy and peace, we got to abide in Jesus Christ. To abide means to remain. It's an action. It's an action. It's a decision. I'm going to remain in the presence of God. Now, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But there's a reality based on the Scriptures that we can position ourselves to be in closer proximity to Him. And how do we do that? We do it by praying, spending time just talking to Him, communicating. You think about this. How do you grow closer to another individual? You spend time with them. You do stuff with them, right? You do stuff for them. You get them gifts or whatever. You bless them. It's a relationship. That's what God wants. But that relationship is not going to be strong unless there's proximity, unless there's intimacy, and this is what He wants. We do it by reading about Him. We read His love letter to His bride. We open it up. We ask, God, I want to understand who You are. I want to understand who I am and who You've called me to be. Speak to me, Lord. Give me direction in my life. I just want to know You more. And He will reveal Himself to you. As you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. If we're not, then how do we expect this proximity to happen? How do we expect holiness to happen? It's not going to happen. Abiding doesn't just happen. We've got to make it happen. That calling to be a saint is a calling to be holy. And with holiness does come happiness. It does. I'm not talking about just a worldly happiness. I'm talking about real joy. The more like Jesus we are, the more we're going to experience what Jesus experienced. The joy and perfect love of God. But we got to abide. That's why we are holy. Saints are holy because they abide in the Holy One. He says here in verse 2, continuing. Called to be saints, sanctified, we discussed that. We're called to be saints. Saints are called to be holy. He says, with all who are in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ. To become a saint, you must call on the name of Jesus Christ. This is point number 4. Saints call on the name of Jesus Christ. Or Jesus. We'll just use His first name. Christ isn't really His last name. You guys know that, right? Christ means anointed one, same as Messiah. Okay, saints call on the name of Jesus. Without calling on the name of Jesus, we can't become a saint. I love this story in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, if you guys don't remember, we see that Peter and John, by the power of the Spirit, were able to heal this man outside of the temple. They said, hey, we don't got any possessions, silver, gold, we don't have, but what we do have, we give you in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And this man was healed, but it caused a lot of attention and commotion. And so the religious leaders, they got upset. They brought John and Peter before him. They're like, hey, not this anymore, okay? So Peter's having this dialogue with the Sanhedrin, the group of leaders that had the most power in Jerusalem and in Israel during this time period. And he says in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, in Acts 4:10, it says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which is rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the gospel right there. Peter just preached the gospel to the Sanhedrin. He says, listen, the only reason this man is standing is because of Jesus Christ, the guy that you thought you killed. Yeah, well, he came back. Okay, you crucified Him, but He was God in the flesh. He is God. And in the same way that this guy was made whole, that means complete. The same way that this guy was not just healed, he was made whole. His life was changed. He was completed. In the same way this guy was made whole, you too can be made whole if you call on the name of Jesus. But only if you call on the name of Jesus. Because there's no salvation in any other name. That's not just like my opinion. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches time and time again. Jesus said it Himself, that there's no way to get to the Father but through Him. Maybe some of you don't know the Lord. Maybe some of you do. But maybe you're in a sticky spot in your life. And maybe you're going through some tough stuff. You're in that miry clay. You've dug yourself a pit so deep that you're like, how the heck am I getting out of here? There is no way. I am like, feel like the Egyptians with the army coming and the Red Sea on one side. One of them's going to kill me. It's just a matter of what. And it's going to happen soon. And maybe you're in that position where there seems like there is no hope. The Bible says, call in the name of Jesus. Story. Stories in this one I'll use. Matthew chapter 14, okay? In Matthew chapter 14, Peter, And the disciples are on the boat in the midst of a storm, and Jesus walks on water, and we see Peter say, "Hey, Lord, if it's you, call me out to you." Jesus calls him out. Peter starts walking on water, and then what does he do? He starts looking at the storm. He starts looking at his circumstances. He sees how difficult the situation is, and he starts sinking. And as he starts sinking, he just says one phrase, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." And the Lord, he saved him. He saved him from drowning in that moment. He's like, I got a plan for you, Peter. You think you're sinking, but I'm going to save you as long as you call out to me." And sometimes we're sinking and we don't cry out for God to save us. He wants to save us from our sinking. But it takes calling on the name of Jesus. Sometimes it's that easy. Like, "Lord, I've been struggling with this sin for years. Please save me. Lord, I'm struggling with my marriage. Please save me. Lord, I'm struggling with my child. Save me. Lord, I'm struggling with finances. Lord, save me." And sometimes the Lord will just pluck us right out of that situation. Sometimes he leaves us in it. And maybe he says, "Hey, you know, I'm saving you through this. You need this in your life for me to produce precious character that can't be taken away." However, we know something here. He says, "All who call on the name of Jesus." Saints don't just call on the name of Jesus once. They call on the name of Jesus regularly, right? That's what saints do. We call on the name of Jesus whether we're sinking or whether we're on the top of a mountain. Like, we just call on the name of Jesus because we love Jesus. That's what saints do. They just want to talk to Jesus. Like, "Jesus, like, I want you to show up. Yeah, give me direction with this. Yeah, save me from this. But, Lord, I just want to call out to you because you're awesome. Like, what you've done, you are just awesome." This is what saints call on the name of Jesus. Regularly. He goes on to say, this is important, he says, "both theirs and ours." He says, everyone in every place who calls on the name of our Lord Jesus, both theirs and ours. So he's already addressing disunity in the church. Okay, this church is divided. We're going to see a lot of the division in chapter 10 and 11. Chapters 10 and 11. But we see it throughout the entire epistle. So he says, "Hey, listen, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus is part of this ecclesia, part of this group, okay? A part of this body, a part of this family, okay? Theirs and ours." Yeah, yeah. Jesus is theirs and Jesus is ours. Jesus is mine and Jesus is yours. So don't think you're better or whatever. Yeah, you're different. We're all different. But no one's better than one another. We are called to be unified, not divided. So he's addressing the unity, or the disunity rather, even in how he phrases the end of this sentence. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3 is where we'll close today. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the church of Corinth was comprised of both Jews and Greeks. And we see that the common greeting for the Greek was charis, or grace. And the common greeting for the Jew was shalom, or peace. So he says charis, shalom, grace, and peace, because he's addressing both parties. Now, he's not wishing grace and peace on top of these saints. He has the idea and the recognition, as we all that should, that saints know the grace and peace of God. If you are a saint, you know the grace and peace of God already. And that's the fifth and final point. Saints know God's grace and peace. Saints know God's grace and peace grace charis in the Bible, in the Greek, it's unearned, unmerited favor from God. Okay, there's nothing I can do to make God love me more or less. Grace is something that we freely receive. We receive the gospel by grace through faith. That's the only way. There's no other way. We can't attain it. Grace means this, charis. You think the word charisma, what does that mean? Like someone that's like likable and maybe energetic. You're like, "Oh man, yeah, that they got charisma." The grace of God doesn't just mean that God loves you. The grace of God means God likes you as well. God likes you, okay? It's implied in the word charis. Think about that. God doesn't just love you, He likes you. Okay, hey, there are people that we love that we don't like so much. Like, okay, like holidays come around, it's like, you know, you got that aunt that you really don't want to be around. You love her, like I love her, but you know, I don't really want to be around her, right? I don't really like her, but I do love her. God doesn't just love us, He likes us. And think about this. You spend the most time with the people that you like the most, right? You don't spend time with people that you don't like. Sometimes you spend more time with people that you like than people that you love. Like, I love my family, but I really like this friend. Like, they're just fun to be around. And my family, sometimes, like, they're not. Not my family, your family. But God, He doesn't just love us, He likes us. That means He wants to spend time with us. So much time, like you're His favorite. Like, think about that. Like, you're God's favorite. Like, if He could spend time with anyone, like, He wants to spend time with you. And He wants you to have that same mentality with Him. I could spend any time with anyone. Who would I spend time with? The Lord. He likes us. He likes who you are. Not everything you do, but He likes who you are. He likes your personality. How do I know that? Because He created you with that. He likes certain aspects of you. And He wants to spend time with you. Know God's grace is to understand this. God wants to spend time with me no matter what I've done, no matter what I'm going to do. He wants to spend time with me. I can come to Him however I am because He loves me and He likes me. Best friends, they have issues, but they come back together. There's nothing that can separate us from His love or the measure by which He likes us. But not only that, it says peace of God. Grace always comes before peace. Why? Because you can't have the peace of God unless you have the grace of God. You cannot receive the peace of God until you receive the grace of God. We need to receive that unearned, unmerited favor from God before we can experience His peace. It doesn't go backwards. That's why Paul always says, grace then peace. The peace of God is a tranquility of heart that transcends circumstances. A tranquility of heart that transcends circumstances. It's a state of being. It's a calmness. I can have this, hey, like I'm not freaking out when the storm comes because I know Jesus in the midst of the storm with me. He's right on the boat with me. Doesn't mean that I can't get emotional or things like that, but there's this evidence, there's this calm that's in my heart, but it gets portrayed in my life. So Paul says things like, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all knowledge and understanding. We get that. When we abide in the Lord. And we know that if we know the Lord. Jesus said in John 14:27, my peace I give to you. Not that the world gives you, this is a peace I give you. It's a different kind of peace. It's not a temporary peace, it's a long-term peace. Saints know God's grace and peace. Paul, he enters this epistle to this compromising church, these compromising Corinthians. And he reminds them that they are sanctified in Christ. They are called to be saints. They are called to be holy. God calls you His hagios, His holy ones. So be what He's called you to be. And Paul doesn't just remind them, he's reminding us. He's reminding us we are called to be holy because He calls us His holy ones. If we choose to be holy as He is holy, we're going to see so much fruit in our lives. We're going to experience so much love, so much joy, so much peace. It's just going to be evident, flowing out, flowing in. We don't, then what are we doing? Jesus said this, and this is where I'll close, sorry. We're going over a little bit today, and we have communion also. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew 5, 13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how then shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. He says, this is who you are. You are the salt of the earth. But if you're not being salty, you're not useful to me. That doesn't mean, oh, you're going to lose your salvation. He says, if you're not salty, it's in you to be salty if you're a Christian. If you're not salty, what can I use? You're not useful. And if we're not holy as Christians, we're unuseful to the Lord. It'd be better, we might as well just be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And for some of us, that's our lives. Every time we open our mouth, we're being trampled underfoot by men because our lives aren't matching up with our lips. And the holy God that we preach about is not the holy God that we represent in our lives. So we're just being trampled over and over again. But if we portray His holiness, we preach about His holiness, we share the love of Christ with with people. We're going to make an impact. Jesus wants salty saints. Salty saints are radical about the things of God. They're radical about the spreading of the kingdom of God. They're radical about living for God and glorifying God in all things. Let's be salty. Salty saints. That's what Jesus wants. That means living a life of holiness. And if we choose to turn it around individually and as a church as a whole, a church across the board, if we choose to be salty, we choose to be holy, we'll start seeing the world becoming more like the church and not the church becoming more like the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this, that you call us your saints, God. You call us your holy ones, which is just mind-blowing to me. Lord, I don't always feel very holy, God. And I know probably most of us here don't feel very holy. And if we do, that's probably another problem. But we know you call us holy. And so we pray that you would give us the power of your Spirit to walk in that holiness, God, that we would stop acting like the world, that we would recognize that it's time to stop compromising. You can come back at any moment. And what impact will we have before you get here? If we're not being holy, I know we're not going to make much of an impact. But if we choose to be salty, preserve the principles and the word that you've given us, display your holiness, I know we will make an impact for your sake. And even if it's one, God, in our lifetime, it's worth it. We thank you for your love and grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.